Father, again, thank you so much for your tremendous love in sending your son Jesus to die for our sins. We are so thankful. Thank you for taking care of our sin problem. Thank you for bringing redemption and eternal life. And Father, thank you that not only have you declared us right before you because of Jesus, that you are making us practically like your son day by day. And Father, I just pray that you'd use your word today to convict us of sin, to correct us and just make us and train us in righteousness so that you would be glorified. Father, we just commit this portion to you, and I pray that you'd help us in this passage. We desire to know what you intended so that we would respond in faith and obedience. So we thank you for this time. We commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot of talk in the world about the Noah movie that's out these days, and there's a lot of talk about how awful it is. It sounds like it is pretty awful. But the thing that amazes me is that someone could make a movie about Noah and really not have read the Bible or something. I don't know what's going on. Because we have so much truth in the Word of God concerning the flood judgment. And this flood judgment, as we'll see today, is a picture, and it warns us of future coming judgments for sin. And that brings us to our passage today. We're going to see in the first portion as we move in the book of Genesis to why the Lord brought this flood judgment upon the earth. Now, we're not going to see all of it today. Really, the reasonings why we see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We're not going to see all of that today, even though we'll look at it and read through it. But we're going to see that within this, we're going to see the reasoning for why the Lord brought it, and it's going to be a warning for the wicked. And then next week, we're going to see there's an encouragement for those who have received grace. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3, but we're going to read up through verse 8, which is the end of our section. And with that in mind, just a brief reminder of the context of the book of Genesis. We have Moses writing the book inspired by the Spirit. Ultimately, God is writing it through him. He is writing it to the Israelites. It is probably sometime in mid-15th century B.C. The Israelites are on the plains of Moab, the second generation. They are ready to enter the land. And we have Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible and Psalm 90, which bears his name. Within this, we've seen in chapter 1 an overview of the reality that God created the heavens and the earth. It's an overview with man in the center, that was the focus of his creation. We came to chapter 2, and we had what was the first toledot, and we'll see this throughout the book, this term in Hebrew, these are the generations. We had that first, speaking of the history of mankind from the beginning, from chapter 2 on to what we come to today, or actually chapter 4. And then we have in this portion, in chapter 2, we saw some tremendous things that God created and brought forth man first and woman. We have an intimate look at the creation of mankind. We have the first marriage, and we have the fact that there was no sin, there was no shame, and things were very good. Then we came to chapter 3, a chapter that we are all familiar with in a practical reality, where Satan came, that the devil came and he tempted Eve, and Eve trusted in her own judgment rather than obeying God. And she transgressed, being fully deceived, but then Adam rebelled and brought the human race into sin. We have a gracious God pursuing them in their sin, calling upon them really to recognize their sin. And within that, he shares the consequences for, really, the human race, the curse and the consequences upon the earth and the consequences for Adam and Eve. And certainly we saw the consequences for Satan, that he would be absolutely crushed. Although he would deal a blow to Eve's seed, ultimately the Messiah, it would not be a fatal blow in that sense. But Satan, through what the Messiah would do, would crush. That the Lord, through what the Messiah would do, would crush Satan. With that in mind, we came to chapter 4, where we saw a picture of a line that came through. We have the line of Cain. We have a picture of two brothers who brought their offerings. One was by faith, one was righteous, and one was in the context of wickedness. And we saw in that context that Cain sinned and that he was evil. And that he then, in jealousy, slew his brother. And within that, we saw the path that we saw the path of those who are mastered by sin. Cain was mastered by sin. The Lord had warned him. He gave him opportunities to repent. He did not repent. And then we saw the path that his descendants took. It is a path away from the presence of God. It is a path of wandering and emptiness, ending in judgment. Yet we saw within that in chapter 4 that there might be great accomplishment and beauty. And that's what happens in the world. There are many who accomplish many things and very beautiful, but yet the end, apart from salvation in Christ, is judgment. Then we came to a transition between chapters 4 and 5, where we see that the Lord gave Eve another son in place of Cain, Seth, in place of Abel, who Cain slew. And within that, we see that at the point that men, when Seth had a son, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then the last few weeks, we looked at the generations of Adam, which really pointed to the line of Seth. And we saw genealogies throughout chapter 5, which were focused on the son that was born. The timing and the years were focused on that son that was born. And within that, we saw that there were those who trusted God, who walked by faith. We saw Enoch, who walked by faith, and the Lord took him. We see Lamech, who certainly trusted in the Lord and realized that quite possibly his son Noah, he named him Rest, that quite possibly this might be the one in the line that would bring rest from the curse, as we see. And at this point, we move into a transition from the end of chapter 5 into a transition where we're going to see in the first portion before we get to the flood judgment, the Lord reveals very clearly why he brings his judgment upon the earth. Again, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And just a disclaimer, as we go through this passage, there are some things which you've probably already picked up from Jude that are probably not appropriate for young children. And so with that in mind, we do have classes upstairs up to age 8. And so if it's on that borderline, feel free to put your children there. But there are things that are of a sexual nature we're going to see today. And so I'd encourage you to be cautious with young children. I'm going to share things in a way that is kind of in code in a sense. But you would be wise to listen, and if you need to pull your child into the foyer and have them work on something else during those portions, I would say that would be appropriate. So with that in mind, we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to read through verse 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out whom I have created from the face of the land, from the man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them, I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We have a section which closes at the next Toledot, verse 9. And in this section, there's really two parts. We have verses 1 to 3 and then verses 4 to 8. We're going to be looking at that first part. We have kind of a general statement of what's going on. Then we have a more personal view of that starting in verse 4. So there is some repetition in verses 4 to 8 of what you will see in verses 1 to 3. But today, we're only going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. And again, as I shared, this passage is probably not appropriate for very young kids, so be aware of that. And it's an opportunity also with kids that are older to share the reality of sin. I mean, that's what we're going to get to. we're going to see that there are some interpretive issues in this passage that men have studied for decades and decades and have really focused on, but that's not the real focus of this passage. The real focus of this passage, as we will see, is the fact that God is bringing judgment because of sin. And that's what we need to share with our children. That's what we need to focus on ourselves. So with that in mind, some of you are familiar already with the issues here. Some of you understand the debate that goes on concerning this passage where we have the term the sons of God and the daughters of men. And there's a debate to what this means. So with that in mind, there are many good teachers that have many different opinions, but we know that there's only one that's right, correct? It can only be one way. It can't be both ways. And our desire is to divide the word rightly, to know that if we submit to the Lord God and divide it rightly and ask Him to teach us, that He's faithful. And we'll pray that He will give us understanding into this passage. So with that in mind, there are some preliminary issues we need to deal with, and that's going to be a chunk of what we'll look at today. But we don't want to lose sight of the main focus, which is that God is bringing judgment because of sin. So again, back to our passage. Let's take a look at these first few verses. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, I'm not going to go and teach much on verse 4, but I want to read through it because it does apply to what we'll see today. The Nephilim were on the land in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, there are some difficult portions in here, as I've shared. There are some debatable portions, but again, I want to share as we go through this, the main point is what we need to understand. And I believe even if we don't come to a right interpretation of who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are, even if we don't understand that, we can still understand the main point of this passage, that it has to do with the sinfulness of mankind, in which God brought forth then a judgment because he was grieved over man's sin. So with that in mind, we need to answer some questions about this passage. And the questions really are three here. Who are, in verse 1 and 2, the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Secondly, who are the daughters of men? And third, which we'll look at more so next time, who are the Nephilim? We need to understand that because it's evident in the way that this passage is written that Moses assumed the reader would understand who they were. There is no explanation. We are the ones that are removed from that context. I believe those at this time would have understood exactly who Moses was speaking of. And yet we are blessed. We have more information actually than they did, as we'll see. We have New Testament information which will help us understand. So, look at our passage. In the beginning, we have the timing. Verse 1. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. That's the timing. The main phrase is in verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives. That's the main phrase. But this happened when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And then notice, there was some type of union, there was some type of marriage. Men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That just speaks of a large population. And if you think about it, you had people who were living before the flood up to 900 years, and you have these many people living and having children, the population is going to explode. And there are some scholars, I believe, that think that there was probably a billion people at that time, that there was a lot of people up to this point. We don't know, but what we do know is what God says here, when man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That gives us a clue of something that's going to be spoken of. The issue here is going to be about daughters here initially. It's going to be about daughters, and that helps us interpret this passage. Daughters were born to them. Okay? And the issue we'll also see throughout this passage is that this ultimately is about mankind's sin. Mankind's sin. Daughters were born to them. Then the sons of God saw that the daughters of the men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So there's some type of union going on between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And here it is typical language for marriage. It's typical language. It sounds like they just grabbed brides and pulled them away. But I mean, this is typical Old Testament language for taking a wife. There's nothing unique about this. So with that in mind, we have to ask the question, who are these? And thus, who are their offspring called the Nephilim? And how does that fit into the context of our passage? Again, there are a lot of different views, and I'm just going to share the two most possibly biblical views, and from there I'm going to share which one I believe is accurate. But there are two main views that I believe the text could support, and we have to give them a valid look in light of the context. And within this, these two main views, I'll summarize it. First of all, there are those that believe the sons of God are the godly line of Seth. We've talked about that, haven't we? We've talked about how there was one line of Seth and one line of Cain. The context does show that. And then that the daughters of men were the ungodly line of Cain. And that through unions, unequally yoked unions, the race fell into wickedness to the point that God would destroy it. That's one perspective. Then there are others who believe that the sons of God are fallen angels, and the daughters of men are just that, daughters of men. And there's a sub-view that kind of divides underneath that, that possibly angels cohabitated with mankind, with women, but it could have been those who were possessed. So there's sub-views, and there's all kinds of possibilities here. But we just need to understand what the text says and leave it to the main point again, which is man's sinfulness. So briefly, I want to share the first view, which is contextually driven. And there are some reasons from the context to say, hey, this is a possible view. And that prominent view refers to the sons of God as being the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men refer to women in the ungodly line of Cain. And in this view, there were ungodly marriages, unequally yoked, compromises which spiraled the world into wickedness. And there's some contextual importance for this, because possibly some would say Moses wants them to see this because they're going to go into the land. And there was the warning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, don't yoke with them in the land or it's going to turn your heart away and you're going to be judged. And that is certainly true. If you yoke yourself with someone who does not know Christ, your heart will be pulled away from the living God. We see that principle in Scripture. And so with this in mind, that's what brought about the judgment. That seems to be, because he's giving reasons why we have the judgment here, as we'll say. Okay? This is a possible interpretation, because remember, we had a contrast between the wicked line of Cain, mastered by sin, didn't we? And we also saw the line of Adam, and ultimately Seth, in chapter 5, which seemed to be following the Lord. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, it's apparent that not everyone in each line did. We can say for sure that they were all wicked and they were all righteous. We know from the context that it is only those who trusted in the Lord. We know that Abel, by faith, offered a sacrifice and it testified that he was righteous. That it's when one does not acknowledge personal sin and turn to the Savior, the Lord, that one is in an ungodly sense. One is ungodly from God's perspective. So we have this possible interpretation. And indeed, we have the toledotes that possibly support this, those dividing lines between thought in Genesis. We don't have a toledot in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. We have it in verse 9. So it appears that this is a whole section from these are the generations of Adam going all the way to this verse 9. Then we have the generations of Noah. So there is some contextual possibility that this is connected, and maybe these are the sons, that the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. We also have those who hold this view who would say, look in Matthew. You have the Lord Jesus saying that angels are neither given, that in heaven there's no marriage and there's no giving in marriage, and that those who are in heaven are going to be like the angels, implying there's no marriage. And they say that proves that there could have been no relationships. Take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Verse 29. We had the Sadducees they don't believe in resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see, right? That's an old joke. But they don't believe in resurrection, so they're giving Jesus a testing question about resurrection. They're trying to trip him up. And he basically, I'm not going to go into the question, but he basically answers them that they are mistaken. They don't understand. They don't understand the heavenly sphere. And that's really his point. He says in Matthew 22, verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God.'" The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth, but when someone was wrong, he told them they were wrong. He said, "You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God." He says, verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." That's speaking of humans. So when we're resurrected, there's no marriage or giving in marriage, but are like the angels. And notice he says, "in heaven." So we have this argument that because angels don't marry, that they couldn't be the sons of God. They need to be the line of Seth. That's probably the keystone of their argument. So with that in mind, there's some good reason in the context to say, hey, this is quite possible that this is speaking of those lines and that it came from ungodly marriages. I can't write that off, but I have to tell you I don't agree with it. That's my opinion. And the reason why I don't agree with it is I think there's more New Testament evidence that supports a different view. Many have said this passage speaks of the godly line of Seth, and I wouldn't divide with them. I would say, "Brother, I think you're wrong, and here's why I think you're wrong." But I'd say, what's the main point of the passage? Man's sinful, right? And God brought judgment. That's the main point. So with this in mind, let me share some of the reasons why I don't believe this can be this interpretation. And I'm going to share my view. I think the context not only supports that view, but it also supports another view. Look back at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them." Here we seem to have a transition within the Toledot. We have the line of Adam focusing on Cain's line, and we come to chapter 6, that they finished the line up to Noah there in chapter 5, and in chapter 6 we have this statement that seems to be bringing up a sort of a new subject. It's related. "Now it came about." You see what I'm saying? So contextually, there is the possibility that he has moved from that line to now a different direction, which is a transition between the line now to the reason for the flood, which he's going to share before he shares the flood judgment. So that's certainly possible. Also, too, there's some other context in the immediate context that militates against this being the line of Seth. Look again at verse 1. "Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them." Verse 1, I think we would all agree men in that portion speaks of not a few or one line, but all the lines, right? I mean, it's a general statement. Man began to multiply. So you think of it in the context. He's starting out what he's saying by saying men in general began to multiply. And then keep reading. Here's the main phrase. "That then the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful." It goes against the context to now say the daughters of men are not of all men. He's saying, really, in the beginning, men began to multiply and bore daughters. It's just a general sense. And then he goes to talk about the daughters of men. It seems to be he's speaking of just daughters of men. So that's what I see here. But there's still a lot more, I think, that helps us understand it. The third reason I can't accept this view that it is the godly line of Seth is that the term sons of God is always translated in the Old Testament as angels. Every time. And it's translated that way in one of the earliest books in the book of Job. Turn with me to the book of Job. This is a book that I believe Moses probably would have had knowledge of, or at least the information within it. I think it's possible because this happened. Job happened during the patriarchal time. So it's quite possible. We don't know, but it's quite possible. But look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day..." Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Job 1, verse 6. After introducing Job as a righteous man, we have this statement. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them." This is speaking of angels. There's no doubt about it. And when we think of angels, angels are simply spirit beings. They are ministering spirits, as we see for the elect angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 10. They are simply spirit beings. Then we go to chapter 2 of Job, verse 1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, the term sons of God speaks of angels. It's a pretty clear term. And this term was most likely around before this time Moses wrote, because this is when Job was this is the book of Job, which was much earlier. Then turn to Job 38. Job 38. We have the Lord graciously reproving Job as he initially was blameless, but then became sinful in his response and desire to know why things were happening and to be vindicated, in a sense. And the Lord had to help him see his sin, and he did repent. Job 38, verse 4, the Lord says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Job, you think you're so smart and you can figure it all out. Tell me about this. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" This is speaking of creation. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, before the fall, when God created everything, all of the angels shouted for joy. But we know from Revelation chapter 12 that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And we're going to see today that some of that third are actually in bondage right now. And the rest are awaiting their final judgment as they are free to do Satan's will under the sovereignty of God right now. So with that in mind, I think it defies the convention of language to say the term sons of God means men. Really, there has to be more evidence to show that it doesn't. So that's another very, very important thing for me to see. Now, as we continue, if you go back to Matthew 22, verse 29, where it talks about that the angels in heaven don't marry. Well, you didn't have to go back there, but he says in heaven. It's in heaven. Yes, angels in heaven. He's speaking in the context, elect angels. They don't marry. And when we are resurrected, we are going to be like the angels. It doesn't mean that they couldn't do something on earth, as we will see. It just says that's the way it is in heaven. Now, we're getting into things where we go, wait a second, this is too confusing, this is too weird, this is... But you know what? We have to look at what the text says. So here, as we come back, I think we're going to see that this is probably angels. And there's some other evidence for this. Look at verse 4 back in Genesis chapter 6. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men of old, men of renown." There seems to be a statement that the children born with this relationship, sons of God and daughters of men, the product of that was not a varying group of people, but one group of people, the Nephilim. It seems to show that at this time, that's what the product was. If these were just normal women and normal men, why would there be some unique product of their children? So that's another possibility why it's not just the sons of the line of Seth and the daughters of Cain. Now, as we move towards it, I think there's actually a lot of New Testament information that really seals it for me. And within that shows us the reality of judgment for sin, as we're going to say. Let's take a look at some New Testament passages. First of all, one is a vague one that helps us understand the nature of demons. Then we'll move to the specific ones that show us what's going on in Genesis. Luke chapter 11, let's turn there. Luke chapter 11, verse 23, and we have the same passage in Matthew, parallel passage. We're going to see in this passage that the Lord Jesus seems to share that demons do not appear to be resting unless they are inhabiting something. They seem to be not at rest. Luke chapter 11, verse 23. "He who is not with me," Jesus says, "is against me." Hey, that's pretty clear, right? You can't serve God and man. You can't be against him, and you can't be with him. If you are not with him, you're against him. "He who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of the man is become worse than the first. There seems to be a precedent that demons seem to want to, in their wickedness, inhabit bodies or whatever it might be. That's a precedent there. But that doesn't prove anything for me concerning our passage. There are some passages in the New Testament, I think, that actually show very clearly what our passage is saying. And Bob read that earlier. Turn to the book of Jude. Turn to Jude, right before Revelation. And I think as we look at these passages and we see the absolute wickedness in the demonic sphere and we see the absolute wickedness in the human sphere, we ought to realize that God is a gracious God and how patient He was not to wipe them out right away, but to give them 120 years. That God is a patient God, that He is a gracious God, but He will deal with sin. He will deal with sin. Now, Bob read this earlier, but Jude, inspired by the Spirit, wanted to write about the common salvation, but felt led to share that we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and the reason why bad guys have crept in unnoticed. And then he begins to exemplify those bad guys by how God has judged previously wickedness. Verse 5 of Jude. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And then look at this, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He's saying at this point, there are some angels who did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode, and God has judged them, and they are in bondage right now. There are some fallen angels that are not free right now. They are in bondage awaiting judgment. They crossed a line. But keep reading. Look at verse 7. Just as, he's explaining, he's giving us an understanding. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, who's the these? The angels who abandoned their abode. That's what he's talking about. Indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. There's good purpose to believe from here that this is most likely speaking of what God shares back in Genesis. And we'll see more. We'll see more. Do you remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Go back to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And there are those who make an argument, I've heard them on the radio at times, how can a non-corporeal being have relationships with a physical being? Well, I don't know, but I just want to read the word and believe what it says. And that's the bottom line. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but I have to take God at His word. Genesis chapter 18. And this is it's moving towards a point that the wickedness of the world was demonic also, and it was combined. There was a willingness in it. We'll see that in a minute. Genesis 18. Now the Lord appeared to him, that's speaking of Abram, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. Obviously, they are in the appearance of men, right? And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on and after that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So we know the Lord appeared, but there were three men in the form of men. One of those was obviously a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord, right? Okay? Then go to chapter 19. We're not going to read through 18. You can read that later. Go to chapter 19. This is obviously concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice what's said here. Genesis 19, We had the Lord earlier, right? With probably two angels. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." That's if you know what's going on, it's going to make Lot actually have to realize the environment that he lives in, right? No, we want to go in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him, and he entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. You have two angels, apparently in the form of men, and you have them eating. You have things that are done by physical beings, okay? But they are angels, okay? Then go down a little farther, verse 5. We see that what happens, actually, concerning the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 5. And they called to Lot and said, "We are the men who came to you tonight. Bring them out." Oh, excuse me. Verse 5. I missed a verse here. Let me go to that. 19. Verse 4. Yeah. Didn't get printed in my notes here. 19, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you do whatever you like, and only do nothing to these men." We see how wicked this is. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and he is already acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out to this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. What do you have going on in Sodom? You have what we saw in the book of Jude. You have the reversal. You have wicked men seeking after strange flesh in a wicked, immoral way. You have the reverse. It is a crossing of a line, we see. And in Jude, we have the very same thing spoken of as an illustration back to the book of Jude. He says in verse 6, "And angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way," it is a lust from humanity for angelic relations, in the same way, okay? In the same way, we see here, also indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They went after strange flesh as exhibited as example and are undergoing punishment of eternal fire. So I think we see here that obviously some fallen angels back in the time of Genesis, as we'll see, crossed a line sexually. They did not keep their domain or their proper abode, and they were put into bondage. It's pretty strong evidence that possibly Genesis 6 is speaking of what is going on in the book of Jude. But there's more, actually. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. There's more New Testament evidence. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, as we look at this, not simply to prove a point, just remember the wickedness that is going on and that God must judge this sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all," praise the Lord, "the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, And then notice this phrase, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Really hard to interpret, but obviously he in the fleshly sphere he was put to death, but at that same time he was made alive in the spiritual sphere. Remember he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I think that's what he's pointing to. And then notice verse 19, in that spiritual sphere, right? In which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, which eight persons were brought safely through the water. Now there's a lot of different interpretations of this passage, but it sure seems to support the fact that when Jesus died and he went to the spiritual sphere where he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, before he rose from the dead, that he made a proclamation to those angels who had crossed a line. And obviously that proclamation was, you've lost. There's victory, obviously. I don't know exactly what it was, but there's victory. That he defeated sin and death, and he conquered all these dominions through what he did on the cross. There's even another passage, I think, which points to the fact that Genesis is probably speaking of angels. Turn to 2 Peter. So without these New Testament passages, I'd be going, I'm not sure. I think there's proof for both. I lean towards one, but the New Testament passages seem to relay something different going on here. And I think we'll see how it all comes together in terms of the wickedness of mankind, not simply just angels. And that's what the point is. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. The context here is, hey, there were false prophets, there's going to be false teachers, they're bad guys, they're coming in. Don't worry, God's going to judge them. Because he's judged sin before. And notice what he says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. That's a really bad translation. That is not the right word. It's really Tartarus. They're not in hell yet. They're awaiting hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. They're not in hell yet. They're in bondage, awaiting judgment to be then put into hell. So the word is Tartarus, and you may have a note there. So he cast them into, and I'm just going to say the word Tartarus, and that's the Greek word that's there, and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if, he seems to be seeking something else, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. What's interesting, grammatically, in this passage is you have two parallel portions. God not sparing angels, and then God also not sparing the ancient world. If God wouldn't spare angels and not spare the ancient world, there are two things in parallel, which is what we're seeing back in Genesis. There was an angelic disturbance in terms of disobedience, and there was also that on earth. And God brought judgment to both. To both. So with that in mind, I think there is plenty of scripture to convince me, and I'm not going to dogmatically say I know absolutely for sure on this passage, but I think it is. I think this passage has to do with angelic beings having relations with men, or with women, excuse me, as we see, crossing a line. So with that in mind, let's go back to our passage. And I want to point again to the main point. You see, we're going to see there was demonic corruption of the human race. And I believe the passage just reveals that it was accepted voluntarily, which is an exemplification of how wicked the world was at that time. I think that's why this is the illustration that comes forth. This is some of the most wicked things you could do. Even angels were put away in punishment right away. You see what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very, very wicked. And I think it exemplifies the wickedness of the day before the flood judgment came. And that's the point. Look at verse 5 back in Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty serious statement. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You see, everyone thinks God is this God who wants to stamp out sinners with his foot. God is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure, but yet he is a righteous God. And if you reject the provision of his son, he does bring forth, after his patient encouragement for repentance, he does bring forth his judgment. He's grieved. He's sorry, as we'll see next week. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I think the Jew would have understood very clearly because of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have understood the line that was crossed here and how wicked this was. So we need to remember the main point. It has to do with man's sin. Even though there's angels here, I think, it has to do with man's sin. But we have this tremendous statement in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. Noah found grace. Tremendous reality. So with that in mind, we come to our passage. You're thinking, well, we're going to go to lunch now, right? Well, if you've been awake and you've been listening, we've already taught through almost all of it, right? So I just want to summarize some of the pieces that I didn't get as we marched through it in this context. So I believe we're seeing here in verses 1 and 2 that demons, following their own wicked lusts, left their abode and went after beautiful women who appear to have willingly cohabitated with them and bore wicked offspring. That is the pinnacle of mankind's sin. It's the illustration God uses before he says, I'm going to blot out mankind. Again, verse 1. Now it came about, chapter 6, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Man began to multiply in the face of the earth. We already talked about that. There were quite possibly a billion people by this time. We don't know, but it says they multiplied. And notice, the wickedness of fallen man is spoken of here. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, contextually that just seems like women, not women of one line or not, right? They were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. Here is where I believe demons chose to leave their proper abode. And they came quite possibly in the form of men. We don't know how it happened, but we know in Genesis 19 there were elect angels in the form of men who ate and were there. And we have the wicked men of Sodom wanting to have relations with them. So we know there's a precedent for that in Scripture, that precedent for that wickedness which God judged. And notice what it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Here you have the corruption of Sodom in reverse. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Most likely we have demons lusting after beautiful women, and it says they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The text doesn't say that they were forced into immoral relationships, doesn't say they were raped, says they took wives. It's the normal lingo for having a relationship. And what's interesting, if you look what happens before the flood judgment in Luke chapter 17, turn there briefly, Luke 17. See, we think the world was this absolutely corrupt wickedness everywhere before the flood, and the Lord is saying it's basically the same before he comes again in his judgment. That man is living his life, doing his thing. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah. That's what we're talking about, right? So it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. That's when the Lord comes for the second time. They were what? Eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage. Until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It's apparent somehow, I think, there was some type of wicked, demonic action in which the daughters of men were a party to. It is an evidence to the wickedness of mankind. It is the illustration God uses before he destroys man. These women were not forced into it from the language in the text. You may say they took wives for whoever they chose, but that's the way marriage was at this time. It appears that demons crossed a line with these women and they understood and knew. And that's likely why God shares his great grief concerning the sin. And again, we have the sin of Sodom in reverse. Tremendous wickedness on a demonic level, which God judged separately. Tremendous wickedness on a human level, judged in the flood judgment. Now, on a side note, we're going to see later on that there was an offspring of these unholy unions, the Nephilim. We'll look at that next week. With that in mind, we need to think about this for those of you who are looking for spouses. The demons, they saw that they were beautiful. That was how they did it. Simply looking for beauty. Young men and women, if all you are looking is for the outside, you are very, very wicked in the way you are looking for a wife or a husband. You're doing it like the demons did. You're doing it like the Israelites did when they were not following the Lord. They went by sight. Now, there's nothing wrong with beauty. God made women beautiful. But yet, if that is the reason why you are getting married, you're just like them. You're just like them in terms of the reason. They saw that they were beautiful. Men and women, look for godly spouses. Yes, they may be beautiful, but look for godly spouses. Look for godly men and women. That should be the priority of your heart, not simply what you see on the outside. Side note there. So back to our passage. Notice we have here the Lord's response in verse 3, and we'll finish up with this. Then the Lord said, this is in relationship to this daughters of men and the sons of God. This is really in relationship to that in these first three verses. Then it's repeated again in a different way from 4 to verse 7. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Remember, this is about the flood judgment, not the judgment of those demons, which we see in other passages. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. We don't have time to get into it, but the term strive could be one Hebrew word or another word. Some have translated it to remain. My spirit will not remain with man forever, i.e. that his life-giving spirit, he's going to cut off man's life. That's possible. But I think it's really strive, this word, to contend. My spirit will not strive, contend, or plead with man forever. And he's not going to continue his pleading. And by the way, we'll see next week that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he preached the truth, that God was attempting to have them repent of their sin as his word was going forth. But there's a point where God will set a final line and judgment will come. And he does that with each and every one of us. There's a point where God will give you over to your sin and you will be left to your death and final judgment, or when he comes in judgment. He says, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I find it amazing that God doesn't say, I'm going to wipe them out right now. He doesn't say that. We have a patient God. We have a gracious God who is unwilling that any should perish. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As we come to a close. So as you're turning there, why did God bring forth the flood judgment? First of all, we saw today just starting man's wickedness. And it was great wickedness. It's because of sin. It's because of sin. And we'll see it next week. We'll see that the Lord is grieved about it, but yet he spares Noah. Even though every thought and intent of their heart was wicked, God gave them 120 years. God is a patient God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come after their mocking, following after their own lust. That's really the modus operandi of people who mock the Lord. They follow their own desires. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's speaking of the Lord's second coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, wait a second. It hasn't continued that way because there was a flood judgment, wasn't there? Right? And that's what he's going to share here. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It escapes their notice that God spoke the world into existence and also through his word brought judgment. And if he says he's coming again, he's coming again. That's what it's saying. But this present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Even when the thought and intent of everyone's heart was only wickedness continually, God gave them 120 years. And as we'll see in the next few weeks, he had Noah building an ark, a preacher of righteousness. God is a gracious God. Some of you are in your sins. Some of you understand and know your wickedness. The Lord God is calling upon you to repent. The wages of sin is death. He's a patient God, but there will be a time when that runs out. You don't know that time. Children die, adults die. You don't know the time when you will face the Lord. And if you die in your sins, you will be in, you will face judgment and eternal punishment forever. But Jesus Christ, the same one who brought forth this flood judgment, the same one who will bring forth judgment in the future, came and died for your sins. He paid the price. And if you will humble yourself and go before him and acknowledge your sin, call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. You will be delivered. And as Bob shared earlier, there'll be no condemnation for you, no condemning judgment. You see, the wickedness of mankind was great. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart were continually evil, and God made it clear he was going to bring his judgment. Father, thank you for your word. You are a gracious God. You are a patient God. And I'm so thankful for, personally for me, that you did not judge me before you turned my heart. I deserved it. And I pray for anyone here who has not repented of their sins, who is hardened, that your word would have broken their hearts, that they would see their sinfulness and your right to judge, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would repent, they would turn and live. Father, I pray that we would see our own wickedness the way you see it, that those who don't know you would see it that way, so that they would turn and cry out to your Son for salvation. And Father, for those of us who are believers, may we see how much we have been saved from. May we praise you and thank you that we are not under your condemnation. May we give you glory that we are the forgiven, that your Son Jesus has paid it all. May we not forget the truth of what your Son has done. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son who died for our sins. It's in his name we pray.